And good evening to you while they're fixing the green. We go to our text in Genesis 49, please. We've been looking at the prophecy of Jacob as he lay on his deathbed in Egypt, blessing his 12 sons. We have gone through a few of them, not all of them yet. We've seen how these prophecies indeed came true. Thank you. They came true in the history of the nation. Some of these prophecies regarding the first coming of our Lord Jesus are fulfilled, and some others regarding his second advent are yet to happen. We also learned some moral lessons from the different faults and mistakes of every tribe, of every patriarch. And just to review a few of them, Reuben was the one who lost his birthright because of submitting to fleshly lust, and yet had to live with that even though he was restored. Simeon and Levi, who were accused of violence and cruelty and treachery, were both restored, and yet Simeon would stay as an insignificant tribe in the history of the nation, whereas Levi was lifted up to the second most important position of any tribe, following only Judah, who was the royal tribe. We saw Judah as an example of our Lord Jesus Christ, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he indeed produced the lion of the tribe of Judah, our Savior. And we saw that his blessing was fourfold. First of all, he was the one who is object to the praise of his brethren, of his brethren. And of course, that speaks to us of our Lord Jesus now glorified. He was also the great conqueror, fulfilled in the history of the nation in David, for example, how the Lord conquered all his enemies around him. And yet, that pointed to a greater victory, the victory of Calvary, when our Savior destroyed him that had the power of death, that say the devil. The third part of the blessing was that out of him came the only legitimate royal line. There was no king in Israel that was sanctioned by God and accepted as legitimate, except those who came out of the line of Judah and out of the family of David. And finally, of course, out of him came Messiah himself, Shiloh, the one to whom things belong, to whom all things belong. And this is where we finished last Wednesday. We went into a brief look at Zebulon, who was the next brother, and we'll go together to verse 13 of chapter 49. Zebulon shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his borders shall be unto Sidon. And as we always do, beloved, we also go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and read the blessing of Zebulon that it was given by Moses himself. And of Zebulon says he in Deuteronomy 33, verse 18, and of Zebulon he said, rejoice, Zebulon, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There shall they offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck the abundance of the seas, and the treasures of the hidden in the sand. Somehow Zebulon and Issachar, who were two brothers, the sons of Jacob and Leah are related to each other when we read of the blessings in Genesis and Deuteronomy. But when we get to the New Testament, we find that Zebulon is paired with Naphtali, as we would see tonight. And tonight, in the will of the Lord, we're going to be having a little bit of geography, a history of geography. And that's the reason why you saw all this commotion about the map. Now, Zebulon is a name that means dwelling, as you all know, from last Wednesday. In Genesis 30, verse 19, his mother said, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I gave him six sons, and therefore she called his name Zebulon." And we found that amazingly, the land of Zebulon would be the future land where the Son of God will dwell among men. And for 30 silent years before his public ministry, our Savior dwelt in an unknown village called Nazareth, which was unknown to anyone before. And yet, of course, his dwelling there made Nazareth a name that is known the world over now, you see. The lot that was given to Zebulon, as you will see from the map, laid between two seas. As we mentioned last Wednesday, that he had a lot of maritime activities. He will be a haven of the sea, says Jacob, and he will be involved with ships, and therefore. And also, as we mentioned last time, there was a major highway that ran between Egypt and Damascus called Via Maris, the way of the sea, that went through the land of Zebulon. Now, I'm going to go to our geography lesson now for a second. This, as you see, beloved, is a map that shows us the divisions of the land for the people. In the southern part, we have Judah, who took most of the land. And as you remember, the tribe of Simeon was given only a piece of the land of Judah. Next to Judah was Benjamin. Dan was given land here, but ultimately goes up. We will go up north. Then the northern tribes were Ephraim, Manasseh, Yisachar, Zebulon, Asher, and Naphtali. And as you remember, on the east side were Reuben, Gad, and the other half of Manasseh. Tonight we want to be concentrating mostly on Zebulon, Naphtali, and Yisachar, as far as the geography. Here is a map that portrays to us the same land in the days of our Lord Jesus. There was now Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, that's where the Lord would meet the Samaritan woman, and then what is known as Galilee, up north, as you see here. And right in the middle of the land that belongs to Zebulon, you find the village of Nazareth. There is a village here called Gath Hepher, from where Jonah came, Jonah the prophet. And therefore, the assertion by the Pharisees that there's no prophet came out of Galilee was wrong, because Jonah came out of Gath Hepher. Now, a little bit south of Nazareth, you see the city of Nain. We'll be mentioning it in shortly now. The city of Nain, where the Lord raised the son of the widow. Now, near the Sea of Galilee, you could see names of places that we know: Bethsaida, the village where Peter and Andrew came, and Philip too, Capernaum, which became known as his city, the Lord's city, both of them on the land of Naphtali and on the border of Naphtali with Zebulun. And there is Cana of Galilee here up, as you can see. So keep this in mind. I'll leave the map up for now. Now, when Jacob said about Zebulun, he said that his border shall be unto Sidon. And of course, when we look here, we will find that Phoenicia, which is now the modern Lebanon, which is Sidon, was the place where Asher was. And Zebulun was separated from him, but there was a problem with the country, with the tribe of Asher, in that they didn't drive the Canaanites completely from among them. And therefore, it's very likely that Zebulun occupied this most of this part to be at the sea to exercise their maritime exercises. Now, Zebulun is a country, is a tribe which is the poor man's tribe. During his lifetime, Zebulun was not a very famous person among his 12 brothers. And yet, during the history of the country, they showed courage, and they showed determination, and they showed that they are not double-minded when it comes to the matters of the Lord. We'll see this, how it comes. Go with me to Judges chapter 5, please. The book of Judges, chapter 5. This has become a very familiar chapter to all of us now, because in it we have the story of Barak and Deborah in their fight against Sisera and against the king Jabin of Hazor. And we get this record about this small but very valiant tribe, the tribe of Zebulun. In verse 18 of Judges 5, it says, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people who jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So when it came to having warriors from this tribe, there were those who jeopardized their lives. Of course, the expression is used by the Apostle Paul to describe how his assistants did just jeopardize their life for the gospel. And beloved, this is a lesson for us. It's hardly possible that any of us are jeopardizing our lives for the gospel, but let this alone. How much energy, how much time do we spend in the gospel? We know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Do we share him with others? Maybe we don't even lift a finger to share him with others. We say, well, when we meet someone who needs the Lord, we'll talk to him. But that's not the idea. The idea is to seek after those who need the Savior, to even to the point of jeopardizing our lives for the Lord. In chapter 6 of the book of Judges, where you are looking now, is the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon is a long story, and you all know it. And yet, we find that this small tribe of Zebulun helped Gideon. Verse 35, it says, and he sent messengers throughout all the Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. In other words, they also stood by the side of Gideon in their time. Later on in the book of Judges, we find that there is a judge called Elon who came, the 11th judge, who came from the tribe of Zebulun. But for now, please go with me to 1 Chronicles 12, which again another familiar chapter, because this is the chapter of crowning David to be king over all of Israel. And we'll see there that the Zebulunites were also standing by David and distinguished by him. They were showing allegiance to David. We'll read verse 33, please. 1 Chronicles 12:33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 who could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Not only were they valiant soldiers, not only they could keep rank like their team workers, but they also were not of double mind. You know, double mind or double heart is something that the Word of God speaks about. Somebody who's always waffling in his mind and in his attitude. And of course, that does not give us blessings for the Lord. We need to take example of the Zebulunites here, beloved, of allegiance to our King, of being team workers who can keep rank, work together, and of not having a double mind about the work of the Lord. We stand for Christ. We stand on His side. There are all kinds of distractions in this world, but we need to know who we are serving. Who do we belong to? We need to show it in our lives and in our decisions. One man who came from the land of Zebulun, later on in the days of our Lord, who came from Bethsaida, his name was Nathanael. And he carried that character of the Zebulunites. In what way did he? Of him the Savior said, "This is an Israeli, behold an Israeli indeed, in whom there is no guile." This is exactly what it means. He did not say something and do something else, or think something and say something else. He was a man without any guile in him. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the land of Zebulun becomes very interesting to us. Please go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, you know, you remember, beloved, that our Savior was born in Bethlehem. When he came back from Egypt after his after Joseph and Mary took him there, they could not stay in the territory of Judea because of fear of Archelaus, the son of Herod, and they went up to Nazareth, and Nazareth became his city, in which he lived for 30 years in total silence. Nobody knew who he is. He worked hard, probably. Tradition has it that he was working in the carpenter shop. Of course, they called him the carpenter. But there came a time when he went into public ministry. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth now, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," and this comes from chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nation, the people who sat in darkness, saw great light, and to them who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." So here we have a region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now we're joining Zebulun not with Issachar, but with Naphtali. Here is a region where the Savior dwelt and where he called most of his faithful followers. There was one exception. The only one who came from Judea was Judas Iscariot, but the rest of them were known as Galileans. They were all around that area of Galilee, all the way from there to where the Savior used to live in Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, reminds us clearly of the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph and to Mary about the birth of the Savior. We remember how the grace of our Lord was so manifest when one of his future disciples would say, "Is there anything good could come out of Nazareth?" You see? It became the only name which the Savior was named by. He was called Jesus, not of Capernaum, not of Jerusalem, but Jesus of Nazareth. Even after he left Nazareth, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. And this, of course, became a point of joy and thrill to the disciples, but at a point where the Jews despised him for it. But listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10 says, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you well. Amazing, isn't it? That he says, it's because of the name of the Nazarene that this man who was impotent all his life, sitting begging at the gate, beautiful, he stands up in good health before you because of the name of Jesus. He goes on to say this in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Isn't that amazing? It became a term of mockery, a term of despising. You see, in Acts 24, if you wish to turn to it, Acts 24 and verse 4, we have this man Tertullius, who was hired by the Pharisees to speak against Paul before Felix. And he says in verse 24 and 5, for we have found this man Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarene. The word Nazarene became a shameful reproach. You see, I grew up in the Middle East. I grew up in Egypt. And Christians are known there as Nasara. And of course, this is not a very good term, because they look down as, these are the Nasara. We are the Muslims. These are the Nasara. This comes from the word Nazarene. Nazareth stayed with the name of the Savior. Nazareth stayed with the name of his followers. And therefore, this unknown village is now known all over the world. And we will talk about this in a minute. Then there was Cana. As you remember, Cana of Galilee. Here, still in the land of Zebulun. Cana of Galilee, where he first made the water into wine. That was the very first miracle the Savior did, and the Word of God says he displayed his glory. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In chapter 4 of the book of John, that was chapter 2. In chapter 4, he again raises the son of the nobleman there, heals the son of the nobleman from sickness. So that's Cana. Now, Capernaum, as you can see, is way up there on the Sea of Galilee. This became his city. The Word of God says that Capernaum was on the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. I personally think that Capernaum was in the land of Naphtali, as you can see from the previous map. But at any rate, it is another city that became attached to him and became his own city, because that's where he came to live after his public ministry started. What is the character of a Zebulunite? Now that we have gone through the Old Testament and New Testament, Zebulunite was a simple person, not very well known, but has very strong convictions, you see. And he's not double-minded. He's faithful. He's brave at war. Sometimes proud and critical, like Jonah. Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Lord, why do you want me to go to a place like Nineveh? He flees, goes to Tarshish. Of course, the Lord turned him around. Nathanael, he criticizes the city of Nazareth. The people in the synagogue of Nazareth, when the Savior spoke to them in Luke chapter 4, what did they do? They almost took the Savior and wanted to throw him down headlong off the cliff. Of course, his time was not yet there. So, who is the perfect Zebulunite? Our Lord Jesus. Poor? For the things, material things of this world? For our sakes, the rich one has become poor. He says the foxes have holes and the birds of the earth have nests, but the Son of Man has not nowhere to lay down his head. When he was here on earth, he depended on others for his material support. Unknown to the nation at the time, who is he, they say? Who is that carpenter's son? Despised, they say, where did this man get wisdom from? In John chapter 7, they say, how did this man know letters when he did not learn? We didn't see him booked into a rabbinical school, yet he knows, you see. And yet this wonderful one, he found in Zebulun, the poor man's tribe, the lowly and faithful Zebulun, the kind of people with whom he would not refrain from dwelling. Because our Lord has great regard for the contrite of heart, and for the lowly, and for the meek, and for those who are not proud. And of course, as you know, he called out of them most of his faithful disciples, you see. The greatest number of his miracles in Galilee were done in that area of Zebulun and Naphtali, those two territories. So the greatest number of his miracles. And the greatest glory of the tribe of Zebulun, if in our study we're finding an area of boasting for them, it's because the Son of God did not refrain from dwelling with them in his days when he was not known. Here is something that I found very, very moving. Isaiah 57, most of you know this verse by heart. And verse 15, for thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that amazing? The high and lofty one, who inhabited eternity, for all eternity, when he took on himself flesh, he didn't go to Jerusalem, where the royal pomp and circumstances, or the great speakers and the great teachers were, or to Rome, or to Alexandria, where the knowledge was, but he went to the smallest and the most insignificant village in the world, Nazareth. I dwell with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 66, please. 66. And verse 2. For all those things has mine hand made. That's the Lord speaking. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Who do you rub shoulders with? Human nature would always make us rub shoulders with the rich and the wealthy and the famous and the powerful. And then we boast about it. I saw Mr. So-and-so today. I met the Prime Minister yesterday. I had a letter from such and such. Beloved, that's not the spirit of our Lord Jesus. We ought to be those who would want to dwell with those who are of a contrite spirit, and those who tremble at the word of the Lord. The children of God are described in these terms. Not many noble, not many rich, not many known. You see, but God has chosen the weakest and the feeblest things of the world. Why? So that he may shame those who are proud of themselves, you see. Let's always watch that indeed our circles are those of the children of God, and our contacts and our friends are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. For you know, says Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Yet for sakes he became poor. Future of Zebulun. Zebulun, in Revelation chapter 7, we find that 12,000 of the Zebulunites will be sealed. And almost certainly there will be a gate in the city of gold. One of the pearly gates will have the name of Zebulun on it. What a small but very significant tribe Zebulun was and is. Let's go to our Genesis 49 again. Try in the next few minutes to introduce Issachar. And by the way, I want to apologize because I underestimated the time needed for this series. I don't think we're going to be covering the whole 12 tribes, but you have enough handouts for all the 12 tribes now, as with the supplement that you had tonight. And as the Lord leads, we'll see how far we can go and which ones we will be able to cover. Genesis 49 and 14. Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto forced labor. Now I'll remind you once again with our math. Where Issachar was, as you remember, here is that plot of land given to Issachar. And as Zebulun was between two seas, the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee, Issachar was between two mountains, Mount Tabor and Mount Gilboa. And the history of Issachar during his lifetime is not very significant. His name means higher. In Genesis 30, go please to Genesis 30 and verse 17. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my hire, or reward, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And as I said earlier, during his lifetime, there's nothing specific about him. His blessing, however, was referred to this morning in a humorous way by our brother Billy Aubrey, that he was described as a donkey and was a compliment. His blessing is this: he is a strong donkey crouching between two burdens, or between two mountains, or crouching between the stalls, or in the sheepfold. And of course, figurative language regarding the prophetic future of the tribe of Issachar. He and his tribe, of course, are people who preferred ease and rest, okay, over freedom and independence. He had two things, one on each side of him, which he couldn't avoid, and he had to live with them, deal with them. As I said earlier, geographically, and you can go to Joshua 19, you will find that it lies between the two mountains, Mount Tabor and Mount Gilboa. In between those two mountains, this is a very important piece of land, perhaps going to be the most significant, the most famous piece of real estate in the history of the world to come. Because between the two mountains, there is the plain of Jezreel. The word Jezreel means the seed of the Lord. It was a very fertile plain, was known as Esdraelon, and it's also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and at a future time will be Armageddon. So, this is a land, this piece of land between the two mountains was the lot of Issachar, and they loved it because it was very fertile. But it became the seat of many battles. They had to face a lot of battles. And it is reported that when Napoleon was on his way to through this part of the world, that he looked on that valley from the top of one of the mountains, and he said, "This is the battleground of the nations." And it somehow, Napoleon, who was an ungodly man, may have prophesied true, that this one day will be the place where the Lord will meet the enemies of Israel and annihilate them in Armageddon, as we will see later on. So that puts a lot of importance on the geography of Issachar, you see. Historically, many battles took place there. Now, there is a dispensational thought here. One of the things I did not mention, not intentionally, but because there's not enough time, was some people would take the history of the different tribes and apply it to different dispensations of the nation itself, as to the times of the nation of Israel itself. Where it applies, as I see it here, to Issachar is true. We need to think that the nation has accepted the tribute. Here he says, he saw that the rest was good, and that the land was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto the forced labor, or the tribute. You see, this happened to the nation immediately after the times of David and Solomon. After the times of David and Solomon, the nation settled down to abuse and tribute by the Gentile kings around them. You would read that the king of Damascus, or the king of Moab, or the king of this and that, they would impose tribute on the nation of Israel for peace with them. And they would accept it. They didn't have the moral strength and fiber that was there in the days of David, where David completely subdued all the nations and the kingdoms around him. And more so, this thought of Issachar lying between two burdens, accepting the tribute because he wanted the rest, applies to the nation after the great dispersion of AD 70, when Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem and the nation was totally dispersed everywhere. They became the servant of nations wherever they were scattered. And their Issachar character is fulfilled here. So dispensationally, Issachar speaks to us of periods of time where the nation accepted to bear the shoulder and accept the tribute for the price of being oppressed. And of course, this explains the character of Issachar. The Issacharites were people who were able to accept compromises and to achieve middle-of-the-road solutions, you see. They will have a great ability of give and take, you see. They were great negotiators. As a matter of fact, they made good advisors in Israel sometimes. In certain parts of their history, as we will see later when they came to crown David, They were men who had understanding of the times. In other words, they are probably, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, they were probably the quintessential politician of our time. You know, the person who would accept compromise because he wanted to hold his ground. That's exactly what Issachar wanted to do. As long as the fertile land of the valley of Jezreel was there, they were happy to accept any condition for it. We'll take the story up again, Lord willing, on Wednesday. But beloved, these men were men of like passion like us, you see. And the weaknesses and the infirmities that we go through and the sins that we may anger the Lord with are the same as they did. And that's where we learn our lessons from them. Would to the Lord that we are more like Zebulun in being steadfast and not moving and not double-minded and willing to jeopardize our time and our energy and even our lives for the gospel. Our Father, we thank and praise you tonight for our Lord Jesus. Every time we think of him, our hearts are filled. We find in him the perfection of the Son of Man. The one who's coming into this world to die for sinners was the reason why we were drawn to him. His loveliness and his beauty draw our hearts out of this world, Father. And we ask indeed that these lessons may not be just a time of addition of head knowledge, but times when we would examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God, and want to be